You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 16 of a series in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the King God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfil to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I have sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants the prophets, but you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Kaliah and Zedekiah the son of Messiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel, they have committed adultery with their neighbours' wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. We'll pause there after verse 23 of Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, I suspect as you've listened to me reading from Jeremiah 29 that there are some words that were quite familiar to you. One of the verses that's there, I think, has become one of the most commonly printed verses on bookmarks and cards that are intended for people to buy and to give to others as a means of encouragement. That's verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And the other concept that I think has become quite widely quoted now is the idea of seeking the peace of the city where you live. So let's think about this passage in its context in Jeremiah and historically for God's people. And then let's think about those two verses or concepts that we are likely to hear quite often. Because, of course, when verses are taken out of a context, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're being misused, but there's a risk that we might misuse or misunderstand them if we don't understand the context. So first of all, the timing of this letter is quite clear to us. It's during the reign of Zedekiah. It's after Jeconiah and the queen mother and eunuchs and others in verse 2 have been taken into exile. So again, to remind you, this is the period of time over which, of course, Babylon was rising to predominance in the world stage, at least in the ancient Near East. In 605 BC, that was the first exile of people like Daniel during the reign of King Jehoiakim. And then again in 597, there was a besieging of Jerusalem because Jehoiakim stopped paying tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. And that resulted in Jehoiakim being killed. His son Jeconiah became king. Jeconiah was then exiled to Babylon, and then Zedekiah became the last king and was king at the time when Jerusalem was destroyed in 587 or 586 BC. Zedekiah being an uncle of Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah as he's called in this passage, and or Jehoiachin he's sometimes called, but a brother of Jehoiakim. So both Zedekiah and Jehoiakim were sons of Josiah. So we're now at the point when Jeconiah has been taken into exile. You'll remember he was later released from prison and was allowed to eat at the king's table and so on, and therefore his descendants were able to return from the exile and he became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. But Zedekiah is the king who is going to be destroyed, and his reign will come to an end gruesomely when the city of Jerusalem is destroyed in 586. So we're in that window of time when Jerusalem still exists, Judah still exists as a rump of a state, really, the city of Jerusalem and a bit of surrounding area, but very much under the thumb of the Babylonians. And many of the people have already been taken into exile, and we've seen this in the preceding chapters, that Jeremiah was called by God to prophesy that about the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar and how the people must submit to his yoke. That was the theme in chapter 26. God had given, remember, Jeremiah a vision as well of figs, rotting figs, and fresh figs. And the picture was that, this is back in chapter 24, the picture was that the fresh figs were actually the people who had already been taken to exile. They were the ones that God would preserve and protect. But the little retinue around Zedekiah and the people who had stayed in Jerusalem with him were like the rotten figs. And that's a prophecy from chapter 24 that Jeremiah quotes here in chapter 29 in this letter that he writes to the exiles. So verse 17, you get that idea of the vile figs. But these are the words of Jeremiah from God to the exiles. And it's delivered by Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah. Verse 3 tells us that who were sent by Zedekiah to Nebuchadnezzar. So although they went on official business from King Zedekiah to Nebuchadnezzar, they carried with them a letter that Jeremiah had asked them to distribute to the exiles. And the message is really quite clear, isn't it? They are not to believe false prophets who will tell them that the exile is going to end very quickly. There was an idea going around from these false prophets that the exile would only last for a couple of years. We saw that back in chapter 28. You see it in verses 3 and 11. But God has said, no, that the exile will be 70 years. And he says it again here. They have to settle down. There's no point in resisting or trying to keep themselves detached from the Babylonian society. Because you can't survive that way for 70 years. There's no point in them just sitting back and waiting for God to deliver them, because they're not going to live long enough if they don't work. They're going to have children who are going to be the ones who may come back from the exile, not they themselves. And so this is a very important message. It's a message for people like Daniel and his friends, and for those like Ezekiel the prophet, who had gone into exile in 597. Daniel and his friends had gone earlier in 605 BC. People who may have been wondering, you know, is God going to bring us back, may have been tempted to believe those false prophecies. But the Lord is very clear that actually what's coming on Jerusalem is judgment, and it will be 70 years before the return from exile, but there will be a return. And so in the interim, they are to build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. They're to be productive. They're to marry and have children. And verse 7, they're to seek the welfare of the city, and they're to pray for God. In other words, they are to contribute to the well-being of that city, its economic growth and development, and they're to pray for its blessing as well. Why? Because the end of verse 7 says, in its welfare, you will find your welfare. If the city prospers, if Babylon prospers, they too will prosper. If Babylon is secure and if there's plenty of food and provision, then there will be for them as well. In other words, they are to live as part of that system, not as subversives against that system or revolutionaries trying to overturn it, not as people who cut themselves off and withdraw from that society, but who contribute to its well-being and so benefit from its well-being. And then within that context, God reminds them that the false prophets, verses 8 to 11, are lying to them and they shouldn't follow their deceptions. And then that reminder, verse 10, that the exile will come to an end. As verse 11 then goes on to say that God has plans to bless them, to give them welfare. Again, that word, or as the footnote says, peace. Shalom, God's peace. They're to seek that peace of the city. And welfare is a richer word, perhaps, than peace. We tend to think of peace as the absence of conflict. If people aren't fighting, then there's peace. But the vision that's here of God's shalom is the kind of fullness of life, a full and healthy and productive life, a life of rest and productivity, a life of wholeness, where things are the way they ought to be when God reigns, reflective of God's goodness and of God's character. And so that's why the ESV has chosen to translate that word as welfare rather than peace. But you get the concept, the shalom of God, the fullness of life that God intends for the people that he has created. That's what he has plans for their welfare, not for evil, to give them a future and a hope. And that hope specifically for the exiles is that they will return from exile to the land that was promised to God, by God, to Abraham and to his descendants. Interestingly, again, though, verse 12 says, then you will call on me. At the end of the 70 years, they will call on God. We get an insight into this in the book of Daniel, as we've seen already in this series. When Daniel became aware that the 70 years had passed, he prayed to God on behalf of the nation of Israel. He put into action what Jeremiah had said would happen. But it's interesting, again, God has his plan, his purpose, and his timing for that is set. But they have their part to play by praying for the return from exile. And when they do that, when they seek God, they will find him. Verse 13, that's another verse perhaps that might be familiar to us. It's sometimes quoted, or at least I've heard it quoted, in gospel appeals to non-believers. If you seek God with all your heart, you will find him. And again, I don't think that is a wrong application of the verse. I think God is calling people, is searching across the world for people who are seeking for him. But we would do well just to be careful to make sure we understand that in the wider context of scripture, of saying that God calls people to himself. And yes, people must respond to that call. These two things belong together. So what about the two verses that I said at the beginning we might look at in a little bit more detail? Well, let's start with the second of those, verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Is it right for us to print that verse on a card and share it with someone who we want to encourage? Well, perhaps. I think the truths of that verse could certainly be applied to us as Christians. It is true to say that God has a plan for his people. It's true to say that God has a hope set before us, a future that is greater than the future that was in store for the people in exile in Babylon. Their hope in this context was for a return to the land. Our hope is for the city that has foundations, as Hebrews describes it, the city that is built by God himself. That's where we're longing to be. That's where we look forward to being in the future. And yes, God's purpose is that we will experience his shalom, his welfare in that city. It is that we will, in that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, that we will live a life that is free from the curse. You read about that at the end of Revelation, isn't it? Free from suffering and pain, free from death, where God wipes away every tear from our eyes. That's the hope that we have. And so it's good to remind people of that hope, to give them encouragement in that hope. Where the danger with using that verse out of context may come from is if we say, well, that means that in every circumstance that we go through, God's purpose for us is our welfare and our wholeness. In other words, if I'm saying to someone who is facing, for example, a diagnosis of terminal cancer, well, God's purpose in your circumstance is for your welfare. What am I saying in saying that? Am I saying that they can expect God to heal them? Well, of course, God has not promised to heal them. It may be that he wants to lead them through that journey and through death into the glory to come. It's not always true in every circumstance that God's purpose for us is our welfare. There are times when God will discipline us. There are times when obedience to God will mean loss for us in this life. Loss of position or status or of money. It may even lead to opposition that causes ill health to us, that might even lead to death. So one of the dangers with this verse is that we apply it to this life and the here and now as an absolute promise, or, you know, we're writing to somebody who is has been made redundant, and what we're really saying to them is God will provide a job for you. And of course, God may provide a job for them and he may not. So we have to be very careful how we use a verse like that and what expectations we're building. But I wouldn't want to say that we should just think about that promise in terms of the life to come. Because there are other things that God has promised to us in this life, aren't there? His presence with us, grace to endure through every trial, and a way out if there's a temptation that we can't stand up under. These are promises of God. But we shouldn't think that welfare will always be our experience. And that very much ties in with the earlier verse about seeking the welfare of the city, verse 7, and praying on its behalf, because in its welfare you will find your welfare. There is a general principle there, isn't there? If the nation that you live in, or the town that you live in, improves and becomes more prosperous and has better government and better healthcare systems and so on and so on, your life will be better. Your life will be enriched. That is certainly true. And there's a good principle there, I think, that carries over into the New Testament. This is a letter to exiles. And the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament describes Christians as exiles. It uses that language of exiles. And so as exiles in the world, we too can seek the welfare of the cities where we live, the towns where we live, the villages where we live, the nations that we're part of. We shouldn't withdraw from society. We shouldn't set ourselves in opposition to it. We should, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter, and the Apostle Paul tells us the same in Romans 13, we should submit to the authorities. We should contribute, we should pay our taxes, we should do our duty under the authorities that God has established. We should honour the authorities, give them the value, place value on them, the value that they have. And we should work hard. 1 Thessalonians, for example, says that we should work hard and be prepared to, and that whoever is not prepared to work hard, if they're able to, should not eat. Now, of course, the counter to that is that there will be people who can't work hard, cannot feed themselves, and we should provide for them when that's the case. But the principle of contributing into society, of many believers working in ordinary jobs, not everyone being in so-called full-time Christian ministry, but people working in ordinary jobs, seeking the welfare and the good of the society that they're part of, marrying, settling down, building houses, planting gardens, eating the produce of the land, as we live as exiles until Christ comes again and takes us to that new Jerusalem, that new city that I was talking about, well, that new creation in its fullness, well, we are meant to live as good citizens and productive people in the world. We can certainly seek the welfare, but there is a problem there, isn't there? You see, Jeremiah writing God's words, well, God knew that the people in exile in Babylon would be allowed to live at peace, and they were, to a large degree, for much of the time of the exile. People like Daniel and his friends could rise to high position even within Babylon and maintain their integrity and their faith in their obedience to God. But there were points at which they had to draw a line. As young men, they wouldn't eat the food that was offered to them, and God prospered them despite that. As they got older, they refused to bow down to the statue, and God delivered them from the furnace, the three friends of Daniel. And Daniel himself delivered from the lion's den when his opponents tried to entrap him. In other words, there were times when they came close to suffering. And then there was the time, of course, in the reign under the Persian Empire, in the time of Esther, when there were people who tried to wipe out the Jews. And again, God delivered them. So it's not telling us that life was always going to be easy for them. We need to realise that there would be points at which there was a conflict between the Jewish understanding of welfare, what is good and right and healthy, and the Babylonian understanding. And at those points, they would have to take their stand for God when it was loyalty to God that was on the line. In other words, there should be no question that their loyalty to God must supersede their contribution to the welfare of the city. Now, most of the time, those two were not in conflict, and I think today they will seldom be in conflict. But there may be points, particularly if a culture is far away from Christian values, has never really been influenced by Christian values, or like Western cultures, is actively moving away from them, that there will be a clash. And we need to know, as 1 Peter tells us, honour the emperor, honour the authorities. We also have to fear God. 1 Peter 2, verse, 17. And the point is that we must be loyal to God, but living as good citizens, productive people in the place where God has placed us. And as we do that, testifying to his glory, which of course isn't in this chapter in Jeremiah, but is our calling as Christians to declare God's glory, to make disciples of Jesus, to proclaim the gospel. There will be times that that will bring us opposition, perhaps even persecution. And so it's not a simple formula that says if you seek the city of the wealth of the welfare of the city, you will find your welfare. It's what the Apostle Paul put that said that make every effort as far as it's within you to live at peace with everyone. But recognizing at the same time that loyalty to God and the opposition that comes against the gospel may mean that Christians will miss out and lose out. So we live as exiles, looking forward to our true home in glory in the new creation. And it's right that we seek the prosperity and the welfare of the city. But it's also important that we know that obedience to God comes first. Loyalty to Him is our primary duty. And that we're constantly not just seeking the welfare by working for it, but praying to God for wisdom to know what welfare is. And all the time making sure that we don't drop the ball on declaring the gospel through which people will come to know ultimate welfare, not just material welfare in this world, but actually the blessing of the hope of the future that God has in store for His people. So let's be careful about taking those verses out of context. Similarly with the verse about seeking Him and finding Him, again, that's not primarily an evangelistic appeal. In fact, it isn't really at all in this chapter. It's an appeal to God's people. And there's the challenge, isn't it? That the danger of living in exile is we get too comfortable. We settle down in the culture. We compromise on our principles. We go quiet on our faith. We don't declare Jesus. We tolerate too much. And if that's the case, then let's turn to God and seek Him with all of our hearts. Let's remember that this is not our home ultimately. We can bless others and contribute to their welfare, but ultimately our hope is in God, who will deliver us when Christ returns. Let's finish off the chapter then. Verse 24. To Shemaiah of Nehelam, you shall say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada, the priest, to have charge in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and neck irons. Now, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who is prophesying to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, your exile will be long. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah of Nehelam, because Shemaiah had prophesied to you when I did not send him, and has made you trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah of Nehelam and his descendants. He shall not have anyone living among his people, and he shall not see the good that I will do to my people, declares the Lord. For he has spoken rebellion against the Lord. Now here we have again another insight into the false prophets who Jeremiah has warned against. And one of those false prophets, Shemaiah, had written a letter to the exiles and or to the people in Jerusalem, rather, an open letter, and to Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, and to all the priests. So it's a letter that was sent in copies to these various people. But Zephaniah, he was saying, your responsibility is discipline in the temple, putting people in stocks for false prophecy. Clearly, he didn't know that Jeremiah had spent his time in the stocks and God had delivered him. But this is, you read about that again back in chapter 20. But Shemaiah wants to take action, or wants Zephaniah to take action against Jeremiah. And Zephaniah doesn't do that, but nor does he seem to take action against Shemaiah. Zephaniah is an interesting character as priest. He seems to be walking a line, trying to keep peace, trying to choose a political path through uncomfortable options, as one commentator puts it, picking his way between uncomfortable alternatives, Derek Kidner says. And so what he does is to read the letter to Jeremiah, or in Jeremiah's hearing. But God gives his response, and it's similar to the response that we saw in chapter 28 against Hananiah. God himself will act in judgment against the false prophet. Jeremiah doesn't need to take the action. God will do it, and the family of Shemaiah will be wiped out. They will not see the good that God will do to his people. It's very tragic for that family. But here is Jeremiah, the faithful prophet, being defended by God. And that too is a model, because in those times, whenever our loyalty to God clashes with the prosperity of the city, at least as the city sees it. And don't forget, prosperity, welfare is ultimately always found under God, certainly eternally. But when that clashes, the city's vision of welfare is different from God's. We must be like Jeremiah and must trust that God will deliver us, vindicate us, protect us, and bring us home to glory. Like Jeremiah, or like Daniel and his friends, or like Esther, who served God so faithfully, we too can serve him, seeking the prosperity, the welfare of the city, but faithful to God throughout as we hope for God's city to come, the new creation.